Well, thank you all for having me here. This is very special for a lot of reasons. First of all, I was there yesterday when as you can see from my bio, I'm chairman of the full commission on ministry. So I've been keeping up with all this. I pretty much know. I will correct one thing. We can't call her Reverend quite yet. We have to get her called and ordained, but you know, we're about there. But probably the second reason is this is homecoming for me. Some of you may have bothered to read this biography, and you'll notice that I am a 1973 graduate of not St. Andrews University, but St. Andrews Presbyterian College. And about, well, y'all can do the math, it won't take too much to figure it. About 56 years ago, I started coming to Trinity Church. And it wasn't here. It was, I got to get my geography right. The fellowship. What's the fellowship? And I don't know if it was the full building. I think it was mainly just the part. And so I was talking with Jim Morgan about it yesterday, and Elizabeth heard part of it. But he said, Jay, how in the world did you ever wind up at Trinity? Well, there's a story, and you need to hear the story. And because I'm going to talk about the people at Laurinburg Press, but they've heard it, so that's okay. So, so I think the first Sunday we were there for orientation, they had things planned. But so the next Sunday comes around, and I knew I had to go to church somewhere because Mama would find out. Even though I'm 160 miles away, she would find out that I didn't go to church. Well, I didn't have a car. And the bus, the activity bus, took everybody around and stopped the kids off at the Big Five. You know, I've even forgotten what the names are, but the Catholic and Episcopal. And so I went to Laurinburg Pres. I mean, where else was I going to go? I'm Presbyterian. I'm a cradle Presbyterian. My great-grandparents founded our church in Pollocksville. I got to go to. So I walk in, and I don't remember all of the details, but Jim kind of confirmed to me that back then Laurinburg Pres was stiff, pretty formal. So I walked in, and I sat down in a pew, and one of the ushers came up and said that I needed to move. That I was sitting in Mrs. McLaurin or Mrs. MacArthur or Mrs. McNair's pew. So I did. Went back the next Sunday. Found out where Mrs. McLaurin, Mrs. MacArthur, Mrs. McNair were going to sit, and I sat somewhere else. But Dr. Donald Miller was the minister there, and he had this thing that he only, as I recall, he only shook hands or greeted certain parishioners, and it depended on where you sat. And I found out I was sitting, even though I wasn't sitting in Mrs. McNair's pew, I was sitting in the wrong section. Strike two. The next week, I go. I found out what pew I could sit in. I found out what side Dr. Miller was going to be there so I could shake his hand. And they announced from the pulpit that the next Sunday was homecoming. And everybody was invited. But that the college students, who, as we all know, eat like horses, had to register in advance or they couldn't come. I never went back. And the reason I wound up here was that your pastor at the time, Grant Sharp, was kind of the unofficial chaplain for Mecklenburg Dormitory, which is where I lived. And Grant was, I mean, he kind of wandered the halls and spoke to the guys. He was also a racquetball and a basketball player, so he was involved at the phys ed building. But he, I expressed some frustration to him, and he said, well, we're not on the bus route. You'll have to get there the best way you can, but we'd love to have you at Trinity. It was a couple of weeks after that that my parents gave me some semblance of an automobile. And so for most every Sunday for 4 years after that, I came to Trinity. I came to Trinity Church. So this is my first time in this facility. But I appreciate the opportunity to be here and to share some memories. Scripture this morning is the lectionary suggestion for this third Sunday in Lent, and which happens about 95% of the time that I do something like that, I always send the wrong numbers. But it's John 4. It wasn't your fault, Shannon. I mean, you did what I sent. I just did it wrong. But we need to start at verse 4. And it's long. I'm sorry, but it just is. And I think it's either going to be in the screen or it's in the bulletin or whatever. John 4, starting with verse 4 and going through verse 42. Before we turn to God's word, let us seek his guidance and direction in prayer. Let us pray together. Holy God, on this beautiful day, we ask your blessing on our time together and specifically this time together as we turn to your word. You've told us that every time we do this, there is some new truth revealed. And so we come to you with open hearts and open minds, seeking to discern what that new truth is for us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So beginning with verse 4, not verse 5. Now he had to go, he, meaning Jesus, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you've nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. How can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me the water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking to a woman, but no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish this work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans came from town, believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know this man really is the Savior of the world. This is the word of the Lord. So who'd have thunk it? A Samaritan woman, having come to the village to draw her water in the heat of the day, you notice she didn't come in early in the morning when all the other ladies were there. But this Samaritan woman meets a Jewish rabbi, and he talks to her in public, even in front of God and everybody. Even though no one else was around. And this is just not done. You just don't do it. Jewish men do not talk to women in public, even their own wives. In fact, for a Jewish wife to address her husband in public without permission was grounds for divorce. But a Jewish man speaking to a mixed breed, racially inferior female, not done. And what was he doing here anyway? The animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans were such that travelers would go out of their way 9 hours, some commentators say, just to keep from going through Samaria if you were going from Judea to Galilee or vice versa. In fact, the Samaritans frequently ganged up on the Jews and robbed Jewish pilgrims along their territory, which is why Jesus' later story of the exceptionally good Samaritan was so striking. But note that the scripture says, the piece that I left out and added back in to remind you, that Jesus had to go to Samaria. This was not a matter of geography. This was part of the mission. And so she asked him if he would draw a drink of water while she was filling her pot, and she's a little surprised, a little irritated. How is it that you, a man, and I can tell from your accent, you're Jewish, are talking to me, a woman, and a Samaritan? And notice the writer John wants to make sure we know that none of this is supposed to be happening. He says it a couple of times, parenthetically. Jews just don't associate with Samaritans. They just shouldn't be sharing the space. And yet this woman is talking back to him. She's violating everything that norm says should happen. Maybe that's why she'd gone through so many husbands. She was so feisty. Or maybe that's how she was able to survive so many husbands and the isolation that has occurred with ostracism from the village. Then Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Living water? What the hey? Who is this man? And by the way, did you notice he's got nothing to draw? How is he going to give me any water? He's got no bucket. Is he making fun? Is he suggesting that Samaritan water isn't good enough? And so just to help prove her point, she says, by the way, this is Jacob's well, you know, and he built it for us and all of his flocks and herds. What's the problem? She's not really sure what the guy's talking about, but she's fascinated enough to say, give me some of this living water so I won't get thirsty. And then she misses the point. So I won't have to keep coming here every day to get water. I mean, living water, all this stuff. So the conversation continues, and you notice Jesus kind of shifts it around a little bit. The reference to her love life, 5 previous husbands, and her current living arrangements. I guess it probably leads this spunky lady to do what a lot of us like to do when people start talking about our personal lives. You talk about something that no one understands, like religion. And so what does she say? I can see you're a prophet. And then she just goes way off on a tangent. Our church, the First Presbyterian Church of Samaria, says we worship here on Mount Gerizim. But you all at the downtown church say we can only worship in Jerusalem. Let's argue about that, rather than talking about me and my 5 previous husbands and the guy that I'm living with. And Jesus answers her with gospel. The gospel for her that day and for everyone else, everywhere, always. A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, for God is spirit and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. With these words, Jesus is stating that cities and counties and states and towns and countries and nations and denominations are not holy. God is holy. God's people are holy. No more artificial divisions. No more Jews versus Samaritans. No more Protestants versus Catholics. No more Presbyterians versus everybody else. No more divisions. That's good news, isn't it? That's gospel, isn't it? But notice how the conversation switches a little bit after Jesus makes this statement. She makes one more attempt to kind of avoid anything. She says, what you're talking about, this is basically what she said, what you're talking about is too important for me to understand. And you can't figure it out and I can't figure it out, but the Messiah's coming, and when he gets here, he'll explain everything. And Jesus says, you're talking to him. You're talking to him. By the way, I think maybe this is the only occasion before his trial that Jesus actually says that he's the Messiah. So the story continues, and we've got a couple of little interludes, but the disciples return from town with a load of food, and the Samaritan woman goes the other way. She goes to town and tells people in the village of her encounter, which had to have been pretty strange since they don't like her anyway. But she says, come and see this man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And notice that. She didn't quote any prayers or songs or whatever. She said, come and see. Come and see. Could this be the Christ? Maybe a tone of longing I don't know whether she expected them to say yes or no, but whatever. The people are intrigued enough that they come out to the well where they encourage him to stay. And the scripture says, because of his words, many more became believers. Notice what they say. We're not believing, Samaritan woman, because of what you said. We're believing because we've heard it for ourselves. And we know that this man is truly the Savior of the world. So how about that? Kind of an ostracized, not a very, very cool woman, goes out and told them about Jesus and brought them back to Jesus, and they believed. Who'd have thunk it? What an unexpected evangelist. So folks, we're here in the middle of Lent, that time of the Christian year prior to Easter, when we're expected to examine our inmost selves. And I think part of that examination involves how much are we doing to serve our Lord as an effective Christian witness. Maybe this story is a good example and answer to the question, if we can be an effective Christian witness. I mean, look at it. The Samaritan woman gave a very simple story, didn't she? Come and see. And we all have a story to tell, don't we? And the instructions of Jesus are that we tell that story. Mission of the church is to go and make disciples. That was Jesus' final instructions to the church. And what's the first step? Invite them. That's what the lady from Samaria did to the village folks when she said, come and see. You can do that, can't you? Can't you? Why not? Think of what you might say. Keep it simple. What makes the church important to you? What makes this church important to you? What about times in your life that have been meaningful? Were there times of difficulty and confusion in which the care of a church family made the difference? Who are people that have been helpful with you on your spiritual journey? You never know. That one little word that you might say, not the sinner's prayer or do you believe or whatever, but just that word of comfort might sway things. Now, you might say, well, I don't know if anybody's really ready to listen. They don't want to hear anything I've got to say. But look at what Jesus says in verse 35. He said, the fields are ripe. There are plenty of people out there. You know, they do polling all sorts of times. I know we've been bombarded with polls during election year, but they do make polls for other things besides who's running for election. Statistics indicate that 53% of the adult population in America is unchurched. Now, their definition of unchurched are the people who have not been to worship in the last 6 months except for Christmas, Easter, and homecoming. I call those the high holy days of the church. Or a wedding or a funeral. I prefer to call those folks de-churched. They may have their name on a roll somewhere, but they've just kind of dropped off the map. But that 53%, and I don't want to get all combobulated with numbers, but a big number are truly unchurched. They don't go anywhere and don't really want to. Have you ever heard of the Church Alumni Association? One of the largest organizations in the United States, except it really isn't an organization. members of the Church Alumni Association are people who were raised in the church and no longer find it relevant, and so they just don't go anymore, kind of de-churched. And there are all sorts of reasons. You know, they've given up on the church because of perceived hypocrisy, abuse of power in some denominations, spiritual shallowness. Some people just don't believe what the church teaches. Or they don't like the ethical expectations, you know, like telling the truth and don't commit adultery, stealing, you know, those things. Others are too busy with jobs, and children, and grandchildren, and parents. Some don't feel welcome, like the poor, the homeless, the homebound, mentally ill, alcohol, immigrants, those struggling with sexual identity. And one that hits home a little bit for me is parents or grandparents of a child with autism. Some have been hurt. You know, church politics can be mean. Some have doubts. Some wonder how a God of love can allow bad things to happen to good people. Others are angry because they got cancer, or mama got cancer, or my daughter was killed in a wreck, or our marriage fell apart. I bet you got some folks like that on your rolls. But the good news is, the gospel is that three or five of these unchurched, de-churched, whatever you want to call them, would respond positively to an invitation. Just what you say might be the ticket in times of stress, divorce, unemployment, birth, illness, death. One thing's for sure, if you don't ask, there's a 100% chance that the answer's gonna be no. If you ask, you got a 50-50 chance. There's a story of a new young pastor who came to town, and he was serving a rural congregation, and you can just imagine, I know there are plenty of them like that around here, there are back home, you know, the crossroads. And on one of the corners was the church. And he decided that he needed to know where his folks lived, and so he put a map of the township up in his office and put little red pins where everybody lived. And he started noticing that there was a big clump of folks from the church that lived on the north road, and a big clump of folks that lived on the south road, but nobody lived on the east or west. And he was talking to one of the most senior members of the church, you know, the chairman of the secret committee, that all-important lady who knows everything. And he said, "Why are so many of our members on the north-south road and not on east-west?" And she said, "You know, several years ago, Joe and Melva Quimby lived up on that north road. And then they bought a farm on the south road and moved down there. Those Quimbys, they were the friendliest, outgoingest, delightful people, and they were always inviting people to church. Not everyone came, but that's why you see so many people on the north and south road." So we got to do an invitation, and you've got to be persistent. You've got to be careful, not be too obnoxious, but be persistent and be specific. You can't just say, "How about coming to church with me?" Because you know what you're going to get? Sure. They forget it and you forget it. Make the invitation specific. So Elizabeth can verify, we had a presentation yesterday in which a bunch of our churches are working with this consultant John Fong. My church is working with him, and I know several others. And he is really big on invitations to specific events. And I think we can all agree that for the most part, if you feed them, they will come. They may not come back, but they will come. So invite folks to the summer ice cream social or the pancake event or a Wednesday family night supper. You all listed a couple of things that were going on. Invite folks. Remind them. I mean, we've got Easter coming up. Maundy Thursday, Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday. If you do an egg hunt. And if they don't come, don't give up. Don't give up. Invite him to something else. There's a story of a wonderful man who was not well educated. In fact, he was really kind of rough and crude. But he found the Lord, got involved in the church, and took the Lord's command to make disciples seriously. He kept pestering the pastor to put me to work. And finally, the minister handed him a list of 10 names with this explanation. These are all members of the church, but they seldom attend. Some of them are prominent people in the community. Please contact them about being more faithful. Here's some church letters. Say, look, church stationery, write them a letter. Get them back to church. So the man accepted the challenge with rugged enthusiasm and determination. And about 3 weeks later, the pastor opened a letter from a prominent physician whose name had been on the list. Inside was a check. Dear Pastor, enclosed is my check for $1,000 to make up for my missing church so much. Please be assured I'll be present this Lord's Day and every Lord's Day following. I will not by choice miss services again. P.S. Would you please tell your secretary that there's only one T in dirty and no C in skunk? Those unexpected evangelists. The dirty skunk man. Joe and Melva. The Samaritan woman. Any of you all? You can do it. By the way, to this day, the nameless Samaritan woman is considered the first unexpected evangelist and is revered in many cultures. In Mexico, southern Mexico, she is known as La Samaritana. And on the fourth Friday in Lent, there is special water prepared and given to all members at the church to commemorate her. And in the Orthodox tradition in the East, Eastern Europe, she is known as Saint Fotini. Her name means equal to the apostles. And she's honored as an apostle and an evangelist and as a martyr on the feast of the Samaritan woman. This happens on the fourth Sunday after Easter. Can you do what she did? Or Joe and Melva? Or our dirty skunk guy? Invite a neighbor or a friend? Sure you can. So I'm suggesting that during this time of Lent, what about asking God to give you the strength? Yeah, I know, it's tough to talk to people about church. Ask God to give you the strength, the courage, and the opportunity to invite someone to church at least one time a week for the next year. That's right. One person to church at least once a week each year. You got a lot to offer here, folks. You got a lot to offer. I'm thinking if you do, and if everyone else does, there'll be a positive response. And you're liable to see a year at Trinity the likes you've never seen before. Try it. You might like it. Amen. I'd ask if you were able that